I'm Lisa DeLay, and you're listening to the Spark My Muse podcast. Welcome, everybody, to Spark My Muse, and my friend Ray Hollenbach is back to talk about his new book called Deeper Grace. Thank you so much, Ray, for coming on the Spark My Muse broadcast again.
Oh, hi, Lisa. It's so much fun to be back, and I so appreciate the work you're doing with Spark My Muse.
I was really interested to have you back on because grace, of course, is one of these words we throw around really easily, but we don't always dig into what it means in a richer way. And your book really talks about grace playing the long game. And I really appreciated, as I read your book, some of the things you were saying, and I was hoping we could delve into some of those topics a little bit more. Maybe,
sure.
Maybe you can tell me why you wrote the book in the first place and who the primary audience is for the book.
Oh, well, Lisa, the reason that I wrote the book is that so many Christians, especially evangelical Christians, have shortened the word grace to mean forgiveness and to only mean forgiveness. And when we shorten the word and the idea of grace to mean only forgiveness, we miss one of the great resources for spiritual growth and a deepening of our life with Jesus. So that's the why that I wrote it. I wrote it to give people the hope that there is grace for change, that there's grace for transformation, as well as grace for forgiveness. And the audience would be anybody who wants to have hope that they can become conformed more and more to the image of Jesus.
And there's also some exercises in parts of the book, too. So maybe you can talk a little bit about how you set up the format of the book and if it's supposed to be for groups or individuals, or how did you envision that working out?
I didn't give much thought to whether it would be individuals or groups, but thank you for mentioning the exercises. My passion is that I don't just want to talk about ideas or concepts. I want to actually bring real change into people's lives. And throughout the book, there are four different places where we stop introducing ideas or telling stories or concepts, and we just give people practical ways to approach the Holy Spirit and to ask for God's grace to work in their lives in new or in different ways. It's like what James says in his letter about we don't want to be the kind of people who only hear the word. We want to be the kind of people who do the word. And so those exercises are just a practice for what you're reading about.
Mm. And one of the little excerpts, I'll read this part and then I'll ask you the question. It says, in your book, you say, grace asks, is it possible we criticize other Christians publicly because inwardly we don't see them as family?
Mm-hmm.
Karma is the voice of reason. Grace is the voice of love. And I really like what you're questioning there and what you're asking us to think about. And you say we like to have grace for ourselves, but karma for others. And maybe you could unpack that a little bit of what you're driving at there.
Sure. And thank you for quoting that part, because it's important to me personally, because that's been my journey. Most of us, at least most people I know, desperately want to believe that the world makes sense, that there's some kind of order, there's some kind of cause and effect operating in the world. We like to believe that God's in control, and, you know, he's the creator of the universe. He's, you know, the theologians say the first mover. But the challenge is that when we rely heavily on our understanding of a moral order, or when we rely heavily on the idea of cause and effect, then karma begins to make a lot of sense, which is you get back what you put out. Now, certainly that's true. Jesus said, you will reap what you sow. But we gravitate towards karma in a way that justifies our ability to criticize other people. And so we look at someone and we say, well, look at her. You know, she's this way, and so it's no surprise that she's having thus and such a problem. And then when we look at our own shortcomings, we desperately want people to love and accept us despite our shortcomings. We want grace from other people. But because of this powerful urge we think that the world runs on cause and effect, then we gravitate towards karma. So that's what's going on there.
Mm-hmm. I think we like to see people get their just desserts, you know, where the arrogant guy gets punched in the nose, or, you know, the person who's mouthing off gets tossed out of the party, or whatever. And I think, you know, how do we balance that that drive for, the rest? Justice involves restoration and mercy as well as putting things to rights. But there's such a big drive to see that things get settled that sometimes grace doesn't play in until a lot of hindsight and things have been settled first. Like, how do you sort through that?
Yeah. You know, it's funny because, you know, that can operate on a simple little level. My wife is one of the most responsible, reliable, dependable people I know. And she is driven by that sense of responsibility. And it's funny, we've been married 31 years, and she will do something like stub her toe in the bedroom, and she'll hop around on one foot holding her toe, and then actually out loud say, "Why did this happen to me?" As if, you know, maybe she had gotten angry at a driver on the road, and karma is now paying her back with a stubbed toe. So it happens on silly little levels like that. And then it happens on more of that cosmic level where we do want to see justice. And we know that the Lord loves justice. But we almost always describe justice in terms of the other guy getting his. Like you said, you know, somebody will stand up to the bully. And I actually think that the justice of God sees the oppressor as someone just as oppressed as the person who is suffering. Because what is it that drives someone to become an oppressor? I mean, they have shortcomings, they have insecurities. And so when God brings justice to the world, he is going to set things right. But he's going to set things right in a way that is going to show grace not only to the oppressed, but I believe also to the oppressor. Mm. That's a challenge.
Yeah, it is. And it's also something we rarely, if ever, consider, because we're really focused on the one who's victimized and not the victimizer. Mm-hmm. That's something to really sit with for a while, probably, and hard to swallow.
In fact, they're both held captive. The victim is held captive by oppression and unrighteousness, but the victimizer is probably held captive by a false narrative of the world. The victimizer is probably held captive by the lies of Satan, and the victimizer is still a human being created in the image of God. Mm. I think that's why the Apostle Paul said, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against powers and principalities. And as a result, make no mistake, there's wickedness and wicked acts done by human beings. But those same human beings are under the thumb of the adversary. And they need the grace of God and the liberty of God just as much as you or I do. Mm.
One piece in your book talks about Romans 8:1, where we often have an assurance of faith verse that goes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this has often been a verse that gives us assurance of salvation. And you use it in a way I haven't heard it used before, that this is something we can offer to others, and using this verse in the context toward other people, and how you talk about this and lay it out in your book. Maybe you can go into that a little bit.
Well, thank you for asking about that. Unfortunately, there's a really ugly story behind this idea. I had at one time a falling out with a really good friend of mine. We had a history together. It was a good, and it was a positive, and it was a shared history. And then some misunderstandings crept in, and I really began to become angry with my friend. And at the same time, I knew for a fact that I had acted in ugly ways towards my friend. And when I was thinking about all the things I had done wrong, I just settled and calmed myself down by telling myself about my own actions. Well, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It won't do any good for me to condemn myself about that. And then, Lisa, not 10 seconds later, I find myself laying out the blame for all of the things that my friend had done wrong. And it was like, it was the grace of God. It wasn't like, the grace of God came to me in a gentle whisper from the Holy Spirit and just gently said, so you're willing to claim Romans 8:1 for yourself, but you're not willing to claim Romans 8:1 for your friend? And I just thought, oh, wow, I'm guilty.
There's a point in your book where you talk about difficult people and the people who actually need extra grace. And maybe you can bring up that point. I thought it was excellent. And you don't, I guess you, if it would be a spoiler, you can just tease us with it.
No, it's an interesting story because I was affected so deeply by it. A really good friend of mine, who is one of the most grace-filled people I know, had worked on the staff of a parachurch organization. And the leader of that organization had described really difficult people as EGR, extra grace required. And pastorally, what this guy was doing, who was the leader of the ministry, was he was trying to be positive. He was trying to indicate, you know, some people just require extra grace. But something about it was like a burr in my saddle, because what happened was that I thought, oh, really? So like grace is a salve that we squeeze out of a bottle and we just apply it on people? And difficult cases, we just apply it more? And, you know, as if we're the dispensers of grace, as if I have grace to give. When in fact, what we are is we're recipients of grace and we're in fact stewards of grace. And what I began to see was that I was the one who needed extra grace in order to work with people. It wasn't that I needed to give them extra grace. It's that I needed extra empowerment from God in order to work with them in a loving way. So where the extra grace was needed was on my side. And I'd have to cry out to the Holy Spirit and say, would you empower me with patience beyond myself and understanding beyond myself and even supernatural insight into that person's need that would be beyond my abilities. And so it wasn't because they were somehow less than that they needed extra grace. It was that as a minister of the gospel, I needed extra grace to be able to give to them.
That is such a salient point. I really appreciate because I think I've gotten it backwards plenty of times too. You're dealing with people that are trying your patience or my son has special needs and he can be very difficult. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can tend to see people who seem to be not normal or, you know, a little have more, you think of them, they're the person with the special needs, right? Mm-hmm. Not you, of course.
exactly.
Right. Instead of, they're going to need a lot more from me, instead of thinking that, that the one with the deficit is the one who can't handle it, you know, and I think that sometimes the person with the problem is the person who thinks there's a problem. So
that's really good. You want to tweak that. The person with the problem is the one who thinks there's a problem. And you know, it's so true. It's like, you know, this would be a great way to take our own pulse or our own temperature. And that is, the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14:17. And to the degree that I am not experiencing peace and joy and right relationships, then I'm the one who's coming short of God's best, the kingdom of God. So to the degree that I'm the one that is unsettled, is that's where the need is.
Mm, absolutely. Yeah, and it's just good to think in terms of our dependency on God is that's the shortcoming that we're always going to have. You know, there's going to be a time when we're not going to be dependent on God.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's too simplistic, but for me, that's like a revelation.
No, well, you know, aren't the best revelations just sweetly simple? There's nothing wrong.
There's a part in your book where you talk about stewardship of, I'm assuming it's stewardship of grace. Now that I pulled this mm-hmm. quote out of context, I'm pretty sure that's what it is. And you say stewardship includes the kind of love capable of protecting others from themselves. Love refuses to reveal the sinfulness of others. To publicly expose the sins of others indicates a lack of love. Disagreement should never lead to judgment. Not even correction should give us the liberty to judge others. And you talk about this comes in a portion where you talk about sometimes we're pretty brutal to each other in social media and open letters, you know, to castigate each other, other Christians or whoever. We take those opportunities to pick at people's wounds or to lay waste to people, and mm-hmm. instead of protecting each other. And I think that that's one of those things that we've done very, very poorly on, but mm-hmm. it's so rampant that I think it's even hard to find examples of people doing it well. But what are some of your main points there? How can we do it better?
Yeah, well, live and learn, and to walk humbly with God day by day, and even not to beat ourselves up when we fall short of it. The kind of the genesis of that thinking about the stewardship of grace comes from two different passages. One is where the scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus finds this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. And let's set aside for a moment, you know, the really sexist idea that there was only one person committing adultery. He gives this famous response that we all love. Our heart loves it. He says, well, you know, let the person who's without sin throw the first stone. And so that's the love of God covering her sin. And then at the same time, he raises her up off the ground and he says, now go and sin no more. And because he knows that, you know, that those sins were oppressive to her. So I began to meditate on, well, how exactly does love cover a multitude of sins? There's an Old Testament image, and it's surprising, and some people don't even know it's in the scripture, but after Noah landed the ark, it says that he was a winemaker and that he got drunk and that he lay in his tent naked. Do you know that passage, Lisa? And his two sons, two of his three sons, walked into the tent backwards so that they wouldn't see their father's nakedness, and they covered him. I mean, it's quite literally the covering of the sin. Whereas the other son had talked about what his father had done. So one son was exposing the nakedness of his passed out drunken father, and the other two covered it up. And so that's the very genesis of the idea, is that love covers a multitude of sins. And then I simply stole the phrase stewards of grace from a passage in 1 Peter, which is like my favorite book ever. And in Peter, he's talking about community life. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, Lisa, what if we saw the grace we received as a stewardship? Take, for example, Jesus' parable of the talents, where the master leaves a sum of money, and when he comes back, the people say, hey, look, your five talents have gotten you 10, or your three talents have gotten you 6, or whatever the numbers are. What if we saw the grace we were given as something that we should serve others with, and that we would multiply. And then if you want, because that's a long answer, I'd be glad to go on and talk about what that looks like in social media circles.
Yeah, that would be good in more specific ways, because I guess the problem of social media, and whether it's Facebook or Twitter or blogging or anything like that, is that, I mean, my concern really is that it's very easy to sit behind a screen and mm-hmm. type whatever you want, or even if you would write a letter or something like that. It's much harder to actually have real conversations with people face to face. You wouldn't have the same conversations, in other words. And so I think it gives us this kind of bravado to mm-hmm. lay waste to people in ways that are very ungracious, and then use the excuse of righteous anger, or mm-hmm. I'm confronting this person in for justice sake, you know, which it's like, it's tricky. It's tricky.
Well, because the truth is still the truth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there is a difference between right and wrong. So, that makes it tricky to begin with. But you've already hit the nail on the head. And that is that there's something about the medium of social media, Twitter, Facebook, even email, if you want to go further back, that causes us to have a false bravado. And it's because we're not there face to face with the person. And so I think this shows the wisdom and the genius of our Lord Jesus, who said that, you know, if you have aught against your brother or sister, you should go to them face to face. And go to them, Jesus doesn't use the word, but it's implied, go to them alone. And the object is not to win the argument, it's to win the brother or the sister. And then, you know, Jesus provides ways that if it doesn't work out, that there are, you know, there are other steps that you can take. But what we've done is we've done two things, Lisa, in my opinion. Number one is we've placed winning the argument above winning the brother or sister. And then the second thing is because social media, we think it makes everybody our neighbor. We think that we can just throw a truth bomb out there on Twitter or Facebook. And it's an interesting image. A lot of people call it a truth bomb. But the mission of a bomb is always to explode and always to cause damage, even if it's the truth. And so, again, long answer, I'm really sorry, though. Here's what it says in John's prologue of his gospel, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so what I've learned from that is that if it's not gracious, it's not really the truth. And if it's not the truth, then we're not being fully gracious with people. And so we need the example of our Lord Jesus of how grace and truth can coexist. And that's almost always an interpersonal relationship, not in social media.
Yeah. So would your wisdom for this situation say that there's, you know, what do you think Christians are to do when there's some kind of injustice or something in the news comes out, you know, the first thing people do. Mm-hmm. And I know it's kind of like, I'm so upset, I guess I'll tweet something. Although I don't know that that ever helps anything. You know, like even protesting, like you do want to express yourself, but yeah. Even protests, I don't know, they show that there's emotion and they show that there's support, but I still have my doubts whether protests even help. And you know, people are free to disagree with me on this, even protest me if they want. But mm-hmm. but I think that, you know, it's relationships and dialogue, face-to-face, not online dialogue, but like face-to-face dialogue that would actually could remedy certain problems. But what's your wisdom on how do you start sorting out problems, like just not try to solve them in that fashion? Or what do you think?
Do we have several hours?
Because it is
a challenge. You know, yeah. First of all, there are times when we should be outraged. There is wickedness abroad in the world, and no amount of calling for grace changes wicked acts from being wicked to being righteous. The problem is that our outrage becomes our master. And so here's what the scripture tells us, is that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so when I tweet or Facebook post my outrage, I feel better because I feel like I'm taking a stand. But before I hit enter or send or post or whatever, I need to ask myself, will this help forward the righteousness of God? So that would be the first thing. The second thing, you've already talked about it, and that is the interpersonal aspect of it. And so here's an example. Paul is writing to a church that he planted, a church in Thessalonica. And he said, you know, I'm not like other apostles who tend to reach beyond their sphere. I will only try to correct within my sphere. And then he does say, and since I planted your church, Thessalonians, my sphere extends to you. And there's a really important principle, and that is, how big of a sphere has God given me? Because I think we can have an impact in those legitimate areas where God has given us influence. And I think we tend not to have an impact when we go beyond those circles. And so that's what happens is everybody jumps on social media. Everyone expresses outrage, but the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And if we recognize where our sphere is, it actually gives us peace and rest to know that God will take care of other situations, and then to focus on my world and my responsibilities in my sphere.
Yeah, and just leave the rest, let the rest go, because you only have a small bit to worry about. You can do your part, but your part is very small.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think just having the proper perspective can take a lot of the angst and stress and tension out, because the whole world can end up feeling like it's on your shoulders when you
think, yeah.
How am I gonna fix this?
Well, and it's a terrible burden. And I was just reminded, I was listening to the Renovare podcast. Now I recommend Spark My Muse, but I also recommend the Renovare podcast.
Shameless and, plug.
That's all right. It's edifying. Richard Foster's son quoted Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard said, I am trying to practice the spiritual discipline of not having to have the last word.
Yes.
And what Dallas Willard was teaching us was, you know, there's peace and rest in realizing the sphere that God's given us. And when we get outside of that sphere is when we find ourselves fatigued and stressed out and worried about outcomes that we cannot affect.
That's so true. Speaking of listening to things, you have been doing, on our last podcast, we talked about the deeper seminars. Mm-hmm. And because this relates to spiritual formation and growing deeper, maybe you can talk a little bit about the deeper seminars and what you do in those and how it relates. It relates to this book because you are helping people grow more deeply in their faith and in their spiritual walk. Do you mind going into a little bit of what you do with that?
Oh, I don't mind at all. It's my passion, and you're so nice to ask about it. Thank you. There are just a few things that get me up and get me going in the morning, and that those are the passions and the callings that I think that I have. And one of them is to write. So I write and I blog regularly at studentsofjesus.com. In fact, that's where like everything appears in first draft is, just blog posts once or twice a week. But then I do these seminars, and here's part of my conviction. I believe so much in relationship and relationally combining grace and truth that I've discovered that big conferences may get us excited, but what you have is one person up on the stage and sometimes hundreds or even thousands of people listening. And I don't know how much possibility there is for transformation in a conference setting. So my deeper seminars, I travel to churches or to leadership teams, and I try to keep the group small, about 12 or 14 people. And instead of me being the expert from out of town, what we do is we have what I call a facilitated conversation. And that is to say that we dialogue together about given topics. And those topics could be discipleship, maturity in Christ. Those topics could be about the fruit of the Spirit, could be about grace, it could be about effective leadership. But rather than just listening to one person go on and on, kind of like I am now, what the deeper seminars are, is they're a facilitated conversation that take place over about a 48-hour period in a small group, so that people themselves actually get to contribute to the content and listen to their co-workers or to their staff, their fellow staff members, as well as some of the information that I bring. And what I found is a whole lot more traction for change and transformation when we talk together instead of being talked at.
That's true. The different type of learning facilitates a lot more happens in the brain than just sitting there trying to absorb it like a sponge. When you actually have your own thoughts and you're engaged in a different way, makes transformation a lot more possible. And I've noticed that too. It's the, not the sage on the stage, but the guide on the side.
Oh, I like that. That's a good way to put it. Plus when we get the opportunity to contribute, like in a facilitated conversation, just simply the task of putting our own thoughts into words helps us shape our own ideas. And, you know, haven't you ever talked with a friend and at the end of the conversation say, thank you for giving me a chance to shape what I think or feel? And so that's why we try to keep deeper seminars to small groups where interaction is possible. It's different because people think, well, don't you want access and talk to the whole church, you know, all 300 of us? And I go, well, no, because I can't listen back to 300 people. And I've never done a deeper seminar, Lisa, where I didn't come away impacted and changed. So maybe it's a little selfish, but I want to hear what the people have learned too.
And so when you say in your book, Grace Teaches, tell me what you're referring to there.
It's, again, I'm taking my cue from the scripture, and it was the original thunderbolt that caused me to write the book Deeper Grace. I'm referring to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And what Paul says is that the grace of God, which brings salvation to all people, has appeared. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live godly, upright, sensible lives in this present age. And there's three movements of grace in those two verses, Titus 2, 11 and 12. There's three movements of grace. Paul says the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation. So that's the grace that we know, the grace of forgiveness, the substitutionary death of Jesus. His blood pays the debt that I could never pay. But then Paul goes on to say that that grace teaches us how to say no to ungodliness. And so I wonder how many people in church who have been received the good news of forgiveness have ever had the grace of God teach them how to resist evil, how to resist ungodliness, how to resist temptation. But that too is the work of grace. And then the third movement in that little passage is that the grace of God also teaches us how to live upright, sensible lives in this present age, so that the grace of God not only makes sure that we get to heaven, but it begins to make us fit for heaven even now.
And that has a lot to do with the fruit of the Spirit, right? And the fruit, we talked about this a little bit. I'll have to add this to the show notes from the previous time you were on the podcast, because we talked a lot about the fruit of the Spirit being the byproduct of the Spirit being in our lives. And maybe you can just do a little summary. Here, I put you on the spot, but a summary of what that means to have the fruit of the Spirit, the misunderstanding people usually make when they think about the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, and that's not putting me on the spot at all, because I've actually found this principle or this concept to be life-giving to so many people, Lisa. And that is, you know, it's the famous passage in Galatians where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the other six that I can never remember in the exact order. But we look at that list of what the fruit of the Spirit are, and we think, yeah, these are the things I need to work on. I need to work on being more loving, you know, or I need to, you know, to work on self-discipline or things like that. But actually the fruit is the result of abiding with Jesus. In other words, the fruit is a byproduct. The fruit is how we know that we are living a life with God. So an old preacher tells a joke about a guy walking down the street, and he hears groaning and moaning from the ditch, and he looks over, and there's a branch, just a branch in the ditch, and the branch is groaning. And the guy says to the branch, "What? What's wrong? Why are you groaning?" Mm-hmm. And the branch says, "I'm trying to have a grape." And the preacher's point is that fruit comes from connectedness to the vine. And there are things we can do to be more patient or to be kinder or to be gentler or any of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is the result of abiding with Jesus. And the scriptural lesson is out of John chapter 15. Jesus says, "Abide with me and I'll abide with you. And apart from me, you can do nothing." So it's not the result of our own hard work and efforts. It's the result of abiding with Jesus. And I know you enjoy wine, and you know more about it than I do. And if you've ever been in an actual vineyard field and you look at the grape vines, can you really tell where the vine ends and the branch begins? I mean, it's just a natural outflow. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." But we should be connected with him in such a way that it's just the natural outflow of being with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This has been really great. Ray, thank you so much for sharing what you're up to. And I will be making those... you have some items available that I'll be making available in the show notes. Do you want to talk about what those are?
Oh, yeah, I sent you some PDFs, and thank you for making them available to your listeners. They're free. They are some of the exercises that are actually in the book, Deeper Grace. Exercises, not stuff that we have to do to work harder, but how do we position ourselves to let the grace of God have its full effect in us? They're exercises where we can carve out space and time and quiet and peace and let the grace of God have its full work in us. And they're real simple. They're one page, and there's three of them, and they're a PDF format, so people can just download them, and hopefully it won't tax their internet connection too much.
It should be fine, yeah. I'll have them in the show notes as well as links back to your website and your book. And this has been really wonderful. Thank you so much for being available. And studentsofjesus.com is where people can find you, or where's the best place to connect with you?
Well, that's the best place, studentsofjesus.com. The first page talks about deeper seminars, and then there's a nav bar at the top, and you can get to my blog. And then, of course, okay, shameless commercial plug, the book Deeper Grace is available on Amazon.com, either in Kindle or in paperback.
Show notes for this episode can be found at sparkmymuse.com. There you'll find details for websites and people and books mentioned in this episode, and sometimes you'll find photos and videos too. Please stop by and check it out.